In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. That collect, by the way, has a lot of basis in this passage from Romans 15 that we're studying. So listen for that as we read and consider the passage and reflect back on that prayer. Since we have some people here who we don't normally have here, we'll go around and introduce everybody. Starting up here, we have Jeremy and Pete and Ellen and Katie and Steve and Steve's wife, Jody, who, as he pointed out, does actually exist. Yes. We've been hearing about her for so long. Nice to have her here.
When I first moved here, and I kept saying, well, my husband.
Yeah, what husband?
Just like now.
Yeah. So then Don and Charles, who is normally online, and Debbie and Peggy and Pastor Adler, who are have been gone so long, so many times over the last few weeks that I referred to them as visitors this morning. And then Carl and Gail and Remo is debugging the technology. So, as usual, yes. So please feel free to help yourself. Thank you to those who brought refreshments, including, from what I understand, some of the gardener's good blackberries are back there. So feel free to help yourself to those. And there's some coffee as well. Feel free to help yourself as we go. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are in Acts. The reading for today is Acts 15 to 16. A couple weeks ago, we had the reading from Acts chapter 11. In fact, the Sunday that I was in Ontario, and Pastor Adler did the Bible class on the readings that day. Acts chapter 11, where Peter comes back to Jerusalem and talks about his experience with Cornelius and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian church. And that incident is referred to by some as sort of the first Jerusalem Council. Now, they don't vote on anything there, but there is, you know, a report, and there seems to be sort of a, I don't know if you could say a decision that is made. The people who are objecting, at least for the moment, quiet down. So maybe that's why it's not formally called the First Jerusalem Council. But Acts chapter 15 is what is usually called the First Jerusalem Council, where then the discussion is about circumcision and whether it's necessary for salvation. And they, you know, come out at the end with these four things that are supposedly supposed to be avoided by the Gentiles who convert to Christianity. So good always to be doing the daily Bible reading. This stuff in Acts is interesting. If you want more information about it, we did just go through Acts. Well, we did just go through Acts maybe 2 years ago or something like that now in our midweek Bible class. Oh, you know, when you've been someplace for 14 years, time starts to run together and you can't tell how long ago that was. But we did go through it in our midweek Bible class, and all of that audio is online. And so you're welcome to listen to it and wonder what the heck we were talking about. Any questions, comments on the daily Bible reading? Okay. So I had breakfast this past week with my, I did the devotion at the police department on Ascension Day, and I did it on Ascension Day. And it was interesting how it took even the clergy in the room a while to figure out what, when I said, what is today, I got, you know, answers like Thursday. Yeah, well, that's profound. Yes. The 29th of May, you know. And then eventually somebody's like, oh, I know what it is. You know, Horseshack. From Welcome Back, Kotter. Ooh. It was Ascension Day, right? 40 days after Easter. And so we talked about that. And then I did my normal go to the Circle Cafe and have breakfast with my friend who I normally read Greek with, only we talked so much that we didn't get to Greek. But it had been quite a number of weeks since we had been together, so we had a lot to talk about. One of the things we talked about, he kind of sprang on me because, you know, I'm, even though I think I read a little news every day, apparently I don't read the right news. He said, did you know the Pope was black?
Pope Bob.
Pope Bob. And I said, well, no, I didn't know he was black. I mean, the pictures I've seen, he looks pretty white. Yeah, so it is true. My friend said, well, Sonny Hostin on The View said. Yeah, so I'm like, okay, so that's how credible that story is. But when I got to my computer and I could Google more reliable sources than Sonny Hostin, it is true. So as near as I can tell, the Pope is not claiming to be black, right? So we should distinguish what he says about himself from what others say about him. And I say we should distinguish that up front because we'll get to something more about that in a minute. So his maternal grandparents, his mother's parents, Joseph Martinez and Louise Baquet or Baquier or something. Where's Ben with my French help when I need it? In several census documents, when they lived in the South, they were described as black or mulatto. And mulatto, of course, is mixed, right? I mean, we don't use that word today, mixed race. We would say biracial or multiracial. Yes. Creole is another word that's used. There is a difference between Creole and Cajun. Debbie from California perhaps does not appreciate that difference, Don. So we'll. Yeah. Right. So she, these maternal grandparents were in the South, were listed on census documents as black or mixed. Martinez, that's her father. Or I'm sorry, his Pope Leo's mother's father, so his grandfather, maternal grandfather, listed his birthplace as Haiti, which was inclusive of Santo Domingo. So there's records that show he was born in the Dominican Republic. He claimed he was born in Haiti. They were both the same territories at the time. So that's not like, oh, you caught him in a lie or something like that. So his mother, his mother's mother apparently was from New Orleans, was born in New Orleans. So he has ties to this person says free people of color in Louisiana, right? So in the 1900 census, when his family lived in New Orleans, his aunts as well were identified as black. And then after the family migrated to Chicago, or should I say Chicago, in 1920, they, how do you, to make sure you don't, you know, impugn anyone's reputation here. The census shows them as white, right? Yeah, they decided to be white. Well, no, I mean, probably a little bit different.
You are or you're not?
Well, yeah, so we'll talk about this, right? So like, so the article here says, like so many families fleeing the South at the time, they could have shifted their racial identity, which was a common survival strategy at the time. So if you look at them in the pictures, they look white, right? So they were identified as mulatto in New Orleans. They moved to Chicago, they claimed to be white, and they look white. Very common thing. Many families did this as a question of their livelihoods, as an economic decision. They passed for white. That's a word that has some connotations to it. The Pope knew, his brother says they knew about the family's time in New Orleans, but the Pope's brother says they never discussed racial matters. And then they talk about Creoles as people of mixed race. And the people in New Orleans are happy to claim the Pope as part of their heritage or his heritage. So he doesn't claim to be black. People are claiming that he is, right? So, you know, Jeremy's comment here a second ago, either you are or you aren't. What's the standard? If you look at American history, there was for a time this one drop standard. How many of you have heard of this one drop standard? Yeah. One drop of black blood makes you black. A practice sometimes referred to by the name of hypo descent. What does hypo come from, Pastor Adler? It's the Greek preposition for under, right? It's under classifying you.
Hypodermic.
Yeah, it goes under your skin, right? As opposed to hyper, which is over, right? You're hyperglycemic. You have too much sugar. Hypoglycemic is not enough sugar, right? But this hypodescent, this idea of if you have one drop of black blood, then they will classify you as black even if you're white. Well, yeah, if you're white, what determines this, right? So we could have a much longer discussion about the history of American racism, and there really are some really interesting speeches that were given on the floor of like the Virginia House and the Tennessee House at times where people were debating this, where some of the members of the state legislature said, if we enforce this rule, there is not a person in the state legislature who will not be classified as black, right? You know, like, think this through, people, before you vote on it. Well, yes, supposedly, yeah. What did our Latin teacher tell us? That the E Pluribus Unum came from a poem about a salad, from the many one, right? From the lettuce and the tomatoes and the onions and the cucumbers comes one salad, which is not a melting pot, right? It's a mixture of diverse things. And so people have used the metaphor of stew, the great American stew, because the flavors mix, but each item still maintains its independent. It's still a potato, even if it now has some of the taste of the meat or something like that. Like, come on, it's a metaphor, right? But so the AI on Google, you know, who now answers all of your questions for you, says, you know, that you should not use the one drop rule. Well, obviously, right? So race, and we've talked about this before. Katie mentioned George Floyd, and I think that was, for me, sort of when I started reading up on this a little bit more. You know, race is a social construct, right? It does not exist scientifically, right? If you follow the science, you will find that people who have big noses who are black and people who have big noses who are white have closer DNA than black people with big noses have with black people with little noses, right? So the character traits that we often think of as delineating race, whether it be, you know, big noses or skin color or whatever, are identifiable by DNA, but the characteristics of the race as a whole cannot be reduced to DNA. So DNA does not give you a racial classification. And so this idea of blood, if you have blood, you know, as if that's from your DNA, a reflection of your DNA, that's a false way to solve the problem, answer the question. So another one is ancestry. Biological ancestry is real and can be traced through DNA, but it doesn't necessarily align with racial categories, right? And so usually there was a fraction, this one drop is an extreme standard, but usually it was like 1/16th or something like that, right? So if you have one great-grandparent or one grandparent, what was that?
Pocahontas.
Well, yes. The real Pocahontas was a real issue in Virginia because there were people who claimed to be descended from her. Now, I mean, it's a little funny to read about that now because it's hard not to think of Elizabeth Warren and Donald Trump and that whole nonsense. My friend that I was having this conversation with on Thursday morning apparently is Cherokee, like 1/16th or something Cherokee. And independent of that, we were checking out of the restaurant and he's wearing a shirt for the Kilgore Police Department. And the woman who's checking us out at the cash register says to him, "Are you the chief?" Again, she means chief of police, right? I'm hearing it in terms of the conversation we just had at the table about him being Cherokee. And he answers, "No, I'm just one of the Indians."
Again,
he's still talking about the police department. I'm still thinking about Cherokee. And we get out to the parking lot, and I said to him, "You know, in 2025, maybe because you're Cherokee, you can get away with that statement about I'm just one of the Indians. But I wouldn't be saying that around too many other people if I were you, because I don't think that's politically correct." You know. Cultural, yeah, but he can appropriate it because he's Cherokee, right?
Yes, yes.
But you wouldn't know that he's Cherokee to look at him, right?
Right?
So rather than give offense to somebody, you know, and he works for the police department after all, you don't want to be claiming to be a chief or an Indian. So my point there was, you know, you can't tell from looking. So the last thing that Google's AI suggests, which is, of course, what I was alluding to earlier, in contemporary society, racial and ethnic identity is increasingly recognized as, Jeremy said it earlier, a matter of self-identification, right? So if you want to be black, apparently you can be black. Yes. Yeah, there were those two women. Yeah, Dolittle. Those two women who both claimed to be black, but really weren't.
You met my blonde-haired, blue-eyed son, who we identified as American Indian.
Yeah.
We identified him as American Indian because they weren't taking any white transfers at the school we wanted him to go to.
Yeah.
So he was American Indian. Yeah, do you remember the movie The Jerk?
Yes.
The Jerk with Steve Martin?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, no, I didn't remember that. I remember the C. Thomas Howell movie. What was that? Where he went to Harvard or something and he colored himself with shoe polish and passed himself for black.
Black like me?
I don't think so. Soul Man or no? Oh, shoot. Look it up, Jeremy. C. Thomas Howell. I think it was C. Thomas Howell. It was like in the early 80s, mid 80s, about the time I was going to college. So What do you think about that? Can you just decide what you are?
Soul man.
Soul man. I was close. I said soul man, didn't I?
Yeah.
Yeah, not the song. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Can you decide what you are? Well, certainly not in the sense of male or female, right? I mean, I think we would, there you'd say follow the science. Well, you can decide what you are in your mind, but it doesn't make you that, right?
Exactly. So,
but
identify as a kid,
and people do. Because up in Michigan, the bathrooms at the school have litter boxes and the kids use them. Yeah. It happened at the school where Emma Watts was going a couple years ago in Michigan. At the high school. They put litter boxes in the bathrooms and people were using them. Yes. Because they identified as cats. Charles, what were you going to say?
At the point there, we just kind of call Bellevue.
Bellevue, as in the psychological ward. Yes. Yeah. So the real problem here, from a spiritual point of view, is, you know, that God creates, if you want to use the term race, the human race, right? And so we all descend from Adam and Eve. And we all descend from Noah and his wife. And so, yes, there can be genetic differences, maybe even groups that, you know, if you want to use the term microevolution, you know, you can microevolve, I suppose, in some very small way. But this is not a question of people changing their race. We're all still humans, right? And we're all still related. And so, as I was just saying to Katie before class, politically, of course, it's interesting in that the Democrats were the ones pushing this one drop rule back in the early, late 1800s, early 1900s to perpetuate, you know, some sort of racial suppression. And it's the Democrats today who are still pushing identity politics. So, you know, if the Pope comes out and says he identifies as black, I think there's going to be a bigger outcry than what there is right now, where just people like Sonny Hostin are saying that he's black. And this particular report that I found, which seemed fairly reliable, just says the facts, right, that his family at one point claimed to be black, identified as black, said it was black. Would appear to have been black, and then when they moved to Chicago, they changed, you know, their racial identification. So, yeah.
At the end of the day, in 2025, what difference does it make?
Whether the Pope's black or not?
Yeah.
Well, none, probably, right. What matters is whether or not he suppresses the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, as the office of the Antichrist would suggest that he's going to do. And he can, as Katie suggested, he's already done, make all the politically, not politically correct from the left standpoint, but he can make all the socially conservative positions he wants against gay marriage, in favor of two genders, all these sorts of things. But if he's still teaching works righteousness and Mary is the co-mediator and co-redeemer with Jesus, then he's still, you know, teaching against Christ. And so that's what matters more than whether or not he had a black maternal grandfather or not, right? All right. Anybody want to say anything else about that? Well, maybe. Yeah, I don't know. I certainly haven't seen enough to suggest He's Francis again, but
he hasn't even been a cardinal.
Yeah, and maybe that's part of why they could get him in so easily, because there wasn't enough record to.
The theory among those in America who say hashtag not my vote is that he is the conclave's answer to Donald Trump.
In what way?
In a political way.
He's American.
Huh.
As in requested by or as in?
As in what?
Requested by.
No. Requested by Donald Trump?
No.
They did kind of figure it out.
They wanted someone like Donald Trump?
No. I want someone to oppose Donald
Trump. Oh.
Oh. Well, Donald Trump is Presbyterian, as Will would remind, or we would remind Will. Not Will would remind us. Will would deny that he was Presbyterian, but he is Presbyterian, supposedly. So. Yes, I think he has identified. Yeah.
When is it Palm Beach? When is it Palm Beach?
Does he? Oh, okay. Well, that's good to know. So maybe, but they're in fellowship with each other.
Right, of course.
And the ELCA.
With, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, depends by the seat.
The ELCA, I was reading on the Babylon Bee the other day, and an old story, came up that the ELCA had dropped all the controversial words from its name. So they dropped evangelical, they dropped Lutheran, they dropped church, and they dropped America.
What's left?
The inn. Yeah, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or of America. Of America. In Canada, it's ELCIC, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. In the States, it's of. That's right. I was just back up there and just long enough to get myself confused. What was that?
I do wish they dropped the word Lutheran.
Yes, well, it would be nice because they're not. No. Yeah. Lutheran in name only. Okay. Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? So we're in chapter 15 on page 290 of the handout. We had covered all the introductory material down to that verse 1. And so we need to hear chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll start discussing it. I'm reading from the ESV. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All right, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation. The Greek connects the preceding to verse 1, the preceding end of chapter 14, to verse 1, with a simple and or but left untranslated by the ESV, though Sandy Hedlund refers to the immediate connection of chapter 14 to chapter 15. So, strong connection left out by the ESV. The first person plural present indicative verb we owe, first person plural we, present indicative are owing, we might say, or are debtors, is first in the Greek construction with some degree of emphasis. In Romans, the divinely inspired St. Paul had used the same verb back in 13:8 regarding our debt of love, and he uses it again in 15:27 regarding the offering he has collected from the Gentiles for the Jews. So not used widely by Paul in Romans, but those three times. Since the verb entails the subject we, Paul's use of the first person first person plural pronoun is also an emphatic we ourselves. So we ourselves who are strong. In this clause, Paul, by way of a nominative substantive appositive, using an adjective for able or powerful, seemingly not predicated, explicitly associates himself with the strong. We've talked about that before, as he's talked about the strong and the weak, that he ultimately considers himself to be one of the strong, or the more able. And here he does that explicitly, right? He says, we who are strong, or we the strong, would be a more literal way to take that, or the able. As we've noted, the discussion of the strong and the weak began back in 14:1. With reference to 14:14, the Lutheran Study Bible refers to the strong's grasping the extent of their freedom, but the weak's still being uncertain about their freedom, presumably, right? So this isn't necessarily strong in faith, like saving faith, but in the implications of that saving faith, right? That because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, we're free to do or not do these other matters. Franzmann seems to suggest that Paul moves past specific examples, like he's been talking about eating meat or eating vegetables, and deals more generally with the relationship between the strong and the weak in the worship life of the church. And you can confer Sandy Hedlum and Cranfield, who are similar on that. And Franzmann rather refers to the obligation not as ethical, not that we have to do this, but an ought that has its basis in God's redeeming act in Christ. So because Christ has saved us, this is how we live our lives. Not that it's another command, not that it's primarily what we would call second use of the law, but more in the area of third use, showing our redeemed nature how to live its life. Dr. Grothy similarly says people do not owe God anything for the gracious gift of justification, but that the lordship of Christ and their status as Christians entail certain things that members owe one another. So we owe one another to treat one another this way. The debt or obligation of the strong is twofold, as Paul goes on to describe in what follows. Questions, comments on this first phrase here, we who are strong have an obligation.
The word "we" that is more of a generic "we."
No, it's a he means all of those who would classify themselves as the stronger in faith. All of those who consider that they are free in Christ to eat whatever they want against the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Yeah, and he's including himself. It's not like a royal "we" where he's just referring to himself. You know, we as in the king, you know, but everybody who really does consider themselves to be free. Does that help, Charles? Okay. Others? Okay. Continuing then there at the top of 291 with that next phrase, to bear with the failings of the weak. The infirmities or the failings come first in the Greek construction. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to their inadequate recognition of freedoms in Christ, the weak. The failing is that they don't recognize their freedoms, the Lutheran Study Bible says. The Concordia Self-Study Bible rules out this being sin in any way. I guess it's not sins in general, to be sure, but the failings of the weak in recognizing their Christian freedom can certainly lead to sins in their condemning the strong, you know, for doing what they're free to do, for example. Followed by their attribution to the unable or powerless, the same root as the able or powerful, but with the alpha privative denying that they're able to do it, right? So where other words had been used earlier in the passage in chapter 14 to refer to the strong and the weak, here this powerful word is used to refer to the strong, the able, and these the weak are specifically referred to as unable or inable. Cranfield notes the new term introduced here to refer to those previously called weak in faith, though compare Grothy, who prefers the idea of able to bear burdens and not able to bear burdens. So he's going to, Dr. Grothy is going to go back and forth on this and talk about how on any given day, one person might be strong and the next day they might not be strong, or on a different issue they might be strong and not be strong. So this idea of being able or unable, he prefers to, I think, help keep us humble and not think that just because we're strong in this one area that we're strong necessarily in every area. And then finally, the present active infinitive to take up or to carry, which the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments is not merely to tolerate or put up with, but to uphold lovingly. In the earlier written Galatians 6:2, St. Paul uses the same verb, or using the same verb rather, told the Christians to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Sandy Hedlund referred to the verb's use for bearing the cross, both literally in John 19 of Jesus and figuratively in Luke 19:27. So bearing with the failings of the weak has these overtones of carrying the cross. Roris Fransman refers to Paul stating the obligation to love negatively in 14:13-23 and now positively in 15:1-6. So saying what not to do in the earlier discussion and now what to do in the present discussion. Anything, comments, questions on bearing with the failings of the weak?
That's really referring to not necessarily accommodating, but recognizing that they have this issue, or they somehow don't think as you do.
Well, and it may be, I guess it depends on what you mean by accommodating, right? Because he wants, you know, given what he said not to do in the earlier verses, don't eat if it's going to give them offense, right? That in some sense is accommodating yourself to them, right? But he does want them to come along, right? And so how do they come along? Well, they're going to come along by love and gentleness in correction, right? The use of Holy Scripture to help them see that they do have this Christian freedom, you know. It isn't just letting them remain in their wrong view, right? Yeah. So there is some accommodation there, depending on how you define it.
Right, but not accommodating as in fully allowing them to do whatever it is they want to do without teaching them how.
Yeah.
To come along.
Yeah. And you know, I mean, on this matter of the practical application of this today, and this is where, again, I think Dr. Grothy maybe is onto something with this. You know, we might be the stronger, we might be the weaker, you know, on a different issue. We recognize, as Lutherans who take the Lutheran Confession seriously, we recognize that in some sense we are free to do away with the liturgy if we want, right? Because there's no command from Holy Scripture that says you have to do it this way, so you're certainly free to not do it that way if you want. At the same time, those same Lutheran confessions that recognize that freedom also say that we keep the liturgy for all of the good benefits, right? For decency and order and edification and peace and all of these positive advantages of using the liturgy. So yes, we're free not to do it, but we refrain from using that freedom. So are we the weak or the strong? Maybe it's both, right? I mean, in some sense, we recognize the freedom and we refrain from using it to not give offense. And for all of the other positive benefits from refraining to use our freedom on this matter. So those who think that they're free to do it and use that freedom are certainly strong also in that they think that they're free to do it. But they're certainly not, at that point, confessional Lutherans who don't realize that they're bound not to use their freedom on that issue. And, you know, one circuit meeting a month, 6 or 7 months out of the year, whatever we're reduced to now, with, you know, not always well-led studies on the Lutheran confessions, is not going to teach the pastors in our circuit who don't know the confessions what the confessions say. You know, I think it was clear in the meeting that we had last week, well, 2 weeks ago now, depending on, you know, two Thursdays ago, that there are just some of those guys who just don't know what the confessions say, you know. And when you try to speak in terms of what the confessions say, it's just going over their heads. And so...
Or they get upset.
Yeah.
They're
yeah.
trying to teach them, and they already know.
The question about, we were talking about the office of the ministry and pronouncing absolution. And, you know, the one pastor says we can't use the language of the liturgy, like, because people don't know, they don't understand, you know. So he improvises some other formula. And then when I said, but that formula that you just improvised, you know, lacks any statement about who's forgiving sins and where those sins are being forgiven. Well, we're Lutheran. We know that it's happening here and now in word and in sacrament. And I'm like, yeah, except you just said that these people don't know these things, and that's why you can't use the language of the liturgy. You can't have it both ways. On the one hand, we have to change it because they don't understand the other language. But on the other hand, it doesn't matter what we say because they know the context well enough to understand it correctly.
So the message gets watered down.
Oh, yeah, for sure, right? It's something... Come on, I mean, you got to be able to see the difference between I, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, in the stead and by the command, forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and something like, in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Are you forgiving them? Are they forgiven in your act of saying that? Or are you just simply declaring something to be true? You know, Jesus died for you, and therefore your sins are forgiven, as just sort of a categorical truth, right? That is a far cry from, I am forgiving your sins with Christ's authority because he sent me to do it, right? And he doesn't see the difference. Well, that's what happens if you don't go to a Lutheran seminary and you get put into a Lutheran church. Yeah. Yeah, well, right. And one reflects Lutheran doctrine more than the other.
You could say the first in a Baptist. And then say,
any of us could say the first.
Yeah. Yeah.
The second one, they would choke out.
Yeah. My Baptist friend said amen in the middle of my devotion, Don, on Thursday. And I looked at everybody else and I said, oh, I guess I'm done. Well, I was just agreeing with what you said. Yeah, I know what you were doing. Don't they say amen at your church? And I said, yeah, when I'm done.
Although we've tried before.
Yes, and I don't let you. I give you false leads. All right. Next phrase there, and not to please ourselves. The usual conjunction for and conjoins the two infinitive phrases to bear with and not to please. That complete the thought of the debt or obligation that was mentioned at the start of the verse. Cranfield says this second one, this not to please ourselves, serves to clarify the first one, to bear with the failings of the weak. In the Greek construction, the negative particle for not comes first, followed by the reflexive pronoun for ourselves, and finally the infinitive to please. The repeated use of the verb in verses 3 and 4 in some sense link the verses together. The Lutheran Study Bible says Paul urges us to use, and if necessary, give up our freedoms in order to serve others. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says not that the Christians should never please themselves, but should not please themselves without regard to the scruples of other Christians. Sandy Hedlund refers to the root of Christian disunion as selfishness. Well, I suppose, in some sense, that would be true. False doctrine is often the root of Christian disunion, but that can be selfishness. Deciding that you know better than Christ who teaches us, you know. And in some sense, I suppose that's selfish. Anything else on that second phrase? Not to please ourselves. Okay. Going on, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. Each of us comes first in the Greek construction, referring back to the ourselves in the preceding phrase and the we the strong earlier in that same verse, though Dr. Grothy thinks of it as every Christian, each of us all, not just the strong, but also the weak, who one minute may be able and the next minute not be able, as I was explaining earlier. Next in the Greek phrasing is juxtaposed to the neighbor, each of us to the neighbor. And finally, in the Greek text, is the third-person singular present active imperative verb, let please, with the form's exhortative but still imperative force and presumably the usual sense of continuing to do so or doing so repeatedly. So it's not a command, right? It's not saying, please your neighbor. It's sort of an encouragement, an exhortation. Let us please our neighbor. But it is still exhortation, which has that sort of force of a command. It's no less a divine imperative in some sense, even though he doesn't use, strictly speaking, a command form. And then the present tense, to do so continuously or do so repeatedly. The specific verb was used at the end of verse 1 and is used again in verse 3. Paul, in the earlier written 1 Corinthians 9:19, refers to making himself a servant to all in order to win more of them, and essentially, presumably in that sense, please them, right? Any comments, questions on that phrase? Yes, Charles.
Way up here where we were at down here, would you consider Deacon Faith and same false doctrine, would that be kind of overlapping?
Well, yeah, it depends on how you understand the weak in faith. Here, the weak in faith, certainly in chapter 14, and I think to some extent also in chapter 15, the weakened faith is on this matter of Christian freedom. People who believe in Jesus Christ but don't fully appreciate what the implications of that Christian of that faith in Christ means for their freedom in terms of like the Old Testament dietary laws. Now, is it true that you can also then, you know, be weak in faith in such a way that you have false doctrine or believe false doctrine? Well, yes. And is there some degree of overlap? Yes. But Paul would not, if he was primarily thinking of the false doctrine, he would not be approaching it the way that he's approaching it here. When the so-called Judaizers in Galatia and in other places were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul said, no, that's wrong. He didn't say, well, let them think that for a while and try to bring them along. He called them out, right? Rebuked Peter to his face. And so when false doctrine is involved, the divinely inspired St. Paul has a completely different approach. So that's one of the main reasons why I think when he's talking about weak in faith here, it's not on a matter of false doctrine necessarily. Can it cross over into that? Sure. Is there overlap between, you know, matters of what we call adiaphora, these things neither commanded nor forbidden, and some issues of doctrine? Sure. There's overlap there. But primarily what he's viewing here is not false doctrine. Yeah. Okay. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Pastor Adler, anything you want to jump in on there?
What makes the phrase in the Greek exhortative?
Exhortative? It's the form. It's the third person singular.
I find that kind of interesting. It's singular.
It's let each.
Let each, yeah.
And then of us.
Of us, yeah.
Yeah. My brain doesn't do that. No, it's it could, because especially in English, we hear the us and we think now it's plural,
right?
But it's let each one of us. And so, you know, the old rule of, to check your subject and verb agreement, drop all the prepositional phrases. Let each, right, is your basic statement. So that's singular, let each.
And that makes it exhortative?
No, no, it's the third person.
Singular.
Third person singular imperative, right? Right. Right. If it was strictly second person imperative, you or all y'all, then that's more of the imperative command, right? There's also, not only is there the third person imperative, but to really go in the weeds on Greek grammar for a moment, as if we're not already there, there's also the subjunctive, which can be used in that exhortative or exhortative way, right? Let us, how do you translate that? We all might do this or something like that, right? So there's a couple different less than imperative forms. And one of them is the third person. It could be singular or plural. It could be let them do this, right? The let them is the exhortative part, not whether it's let him or let them, singular, plural. Yeah, but it wouldn't be let you, because I'm talking to you, I'm commanding you. Right? I'm talking about these other people over here, but I'm talking to you. I'm going to let them do this. Right? I'm encouraging them to do it. And I'm pointing at Jeremy, because he's the one who needs to do it. Yeah.
My vicar finds it interesting. He said, I had no idea how well pastors knew their own English grammar, much less Greek.
Yeah. It wasn't really... I mean, I had been writing... I took some advanced writing in college as an undergrad. I worked in television news for 7 years, took Greek, took Hebrew, was a pastor for a couple years. When I started learning Latin and German, but mostly the Latin, and at the same time then started teaching English grammar to the engineering students, is when, okay, I'm being driven to understand Latin grammar, which makes me understand English grammar better. And now I'm having to explain English grammar to students who don't necessarily know it. That's really when I started saying, okay, let me get a handle on English grammar, or I was forced to get a better handle on English grammar because of the Latin and because of teaching the English grammar. So, yeah. There's certainly a lot of pastors out there who don't use it well. There were also a lot of television broadcasters who didn't use English grammar well either, which used to drive me crazy. Fortunately, not too many that I had to work with, but lots that I had to listen to on the TV. So, all right. We'll stop there and pick that up next week. Let's close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.